Our Old Testament passage, our scripture lesson today is in Jeremiah, the second chapter. You may want to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Jeremiah and follow along with me as I read it. It is on page 657 in the Old Testament portion of your Bibles. Here at the beginning, God, we find words that God pleads with Israel to repent. I invite you to listen for the word of God as I begin with the first verse of the second chapter and read through verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it were held guilty. Disaster came upon them, says the Lord." And in other words, Israel is the first fruits of God's first fruits. If any other body would mess with those first fruits, God would become angry and disaster would come upon them. Then Jeremiah continues, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves? They did not say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives? I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, once more I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Cross to the coast of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they have dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water." Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. One more thing before we have a prayer and share a few comments about this passage. I notice Leslie Solon and Dana are here with us. And if I am not correct, Leslie and Dana, you're moving this week. Is that correct? Yeah. Leslie, along with husband Dave, Dana, will be moving to Oklahoma. Obviously, they have been a very vital part of this congregation for many years, serving on the session, helping out with many, many musicals, youth musicals. So we'll miss you very much, but wish you Godspeed and look forward to hearing how things go and having news of you and seeing you some when you come back for a visit. So Godspeed. Let us pray. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. No one has only to watch the news on TV, read the newspaper, check online to know there is much unrest, violence, oppression, destabilization, war going on in much of the world, whether it is in the Middle East or on the streets of our cities. Violence, the use of force, seems to be the norm rather than the exception. I came across the following words not too long ago. A writer shared, "Every thinking person today is concerned mightily about the world situation. In these days of tension and uncertainty, all of us are wondering if the world of human society, with all its cross currents of opinions and interests and ideologies, filled as it is with so many inflammable and explosive forces, is going to be able to avoid another horrible Holocaust. The problem confronting us is how to keep our world from disintegrating completely. What is going to happen to our civilization? Will it go down to oblivion? Other civilizations have vanished from the earth. The dissolution of the nations, the crumbling of the kingdoms, the disappearance of empires, these things form a very tragic tale of woe. But the tale is told with unerring accuracy in the pages of history. Now, you might think I found that on the editorial page in a local newspaper. And in reality, though, it was written by my grandfather back in probably the 50s, by 1960 at the latest. One of the things I inherited from my grandmother upon her death several years ago were my grandfather's, M.O., Papo's, sermons, and this came from one of them. Papo continued, "Will our civilization sink? I do not know the answer to that question, but one thing I do know, it cannot go on as it is. It is too dishonest. Our society is shot through from top to bottom with hypocrisy and lies and corruption and cheating. It is too unbrotherly. The people who are in the upper brackets are too indifferent to the way in which the people at the bottom have to live. Races are too snobbish in their attitude toward one another, and classes are too cruel in their treatment of one another. It cannot go on like this." And then my favorite line, "It is too stupid. It spends a vast proportion of its wealth and energy and effort building implements of destruction. Such a civilization just cannot survive indefinitely." Seems like more things change the more they stay the same, doesn't it, sometimes? Papa was right, except for one thing. It apparently can go on indefinitely. In the more than 50, closer to 60 years since those words were written, the world has continued to teeter on the brink of extinction, destruction. Consider the nuclear arms race of the 70s and 80s. World events today, from the polarization of American society to war in the Middle East, ongoing even as we speak, to Afghanistan, to Iran, to parts of Africa, mean much of the world is at risk. The poet Robert Browning penned the line, "Who knows, but the world may end tonight." And even for those of us who do not take the book of Revelation literally or expect the rapture to happen at any moment, still we wonder about where our world is heading. And since we human beings have made such a mess of things, we sometimes wonder if maybe it would be better if God just pulled the plug. Rainbow be damned. You know, one of the themes of Scripture, at least from in the Old Testament, is that of God making covenants and people breaking them, people backsliding. Jeremiah is a prophet called by God to tell Israel that it was doomed because of its wickedness. In the text we read, Jeremiah issues a warning. "What wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things?" And God goes on to plead with Israel to repent, to turn away from disobedience, to turn back to God. Yes, and indeed, these words in the second chapter paint an amazing picture. God pleads with Israel, suggesting he has been even perhaps at fault. "What have I done wrong?" he asks them. "What covenant have I broken? What unrighteousness have you found in me? Tell me." And then God reminds them how he had delivered them from slavery, how he cared for them in the wilderness, and how in those early days Israel followed God because they loved and trusted God. "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness. You were holy to the Lord," God recalls. But now it's different. Rather than seeking God, Israel seeks advantage and gain, walking in the way of vanity. Rather than being full of God, the people are full of themselves. I am reminded how in the weeks and months after 9/11, all the churches and other places of worship were full to overflowing. People needed God then. People needed to hear words of comfort and assurance that God was in control. But over time, people drifted away and things returned to normal. The need for God is once again replaced with self-sufficiency. But Jeremiah warns Israel. Jeremiah warns Israel that it is doomed because it has replaced faith in God with faith in self. As a nation, as a church, as individuals, where do we place our trust? Ourselves, our own power? In whom, in what do we believe? Columnist Tom Englehart, writing specifically of the events in the Middle East spiraling out of control, makes this observation about what really we believe in as individuals and as a nation, as people. As a man who is no fan of fundamentalists of any sort, let me offer a proposition that might make some modest sense of our reeling planet. Consider the possibility that the most fundamental belief, perhaps in all of history, but specifically in these last catastrophic years, seems to be in the efficacy of force. And the more of it, the merrier. That deep belief in force above all else is perhaps the monotheism of monotheisms, a faith remarkably accepting of adherence of any other imaginable faith or of no other faith at all. The kid on the playground employs force to remain king of the hill. The terrorist employs force to achieve his or her goals. Governments, kings, princes, prime ministers, presidents employ force defensively or aggressively to achieve stated aims. To be sure, friends, force is a dangerous hypnotic, a tempting way to resolve conflict. But as Abraham Lincoln reminds us, force is all conquering, but its victories are short-lived. Or as Thomas Jefferson puts it, force is the vital principle and immediate parent of despotism. A strain of the Old Testament depicts God as a warrior, often with an amazing display of force against Israel's enemies. But the God of Jesus Christ, the God Jesus reveals through the life, death, and resurrection, shows us a different picture of God, a different image, a different likeness, teaches us a different lesson, offers humanity a different path. Turn the other cheek, love your enemy, walk the extra mile, pray for those who persecute you, deny yourself and pick up your cross. What do we do with texts such as these, words which come from the very mouth of Jesus himself? Ignore them? Go about knocking each other senseless as if these imperatives don't even exist? Many of you have perhaps heard, maybe even knew, the late William Sloan Coffin, former chaplain at Yale University, senior minister at the Riverside Church in New York City. In an interview long before his death, Coffin noted, "The churches are a reflection of the truth of Plato's statement, what's honored in the country will be cultivated there." When we got started as a country, we had no more than 3 million people, less than Los Angeles County today. Yet we turned out Washington, Jefferson, Franklin, Adams, Hamilton. You can name a list as long as your arm. How many people on the public stage can you name today who are of the caliber of these first men? And why aren't there more? Because what's honored in the country will be cultivated there. We have mediocre politicians. And the clergy is pretty mediocre also. But what's honored in a country will be cultivated there. We honor power and force and stardom and athletic prowess. Thus we cultivate gunslingers and war heroes and American idols and basketball icons. We cultivate them because we honor them. The greatest recession in this country is not economic, it's spiritual. And so the great biblical mandates of pursuing justice and seeking peace are shortchanged. Now, I don't know about you, but I get frustrated with people calling Jesus Lord and then going out and doing whatever they want. I'm frustrated with politicians of both parties calling themselves Christians and then ignoring Jesus' call to peace and justice. You know who it was who said, "You put your sword back in its sheath, for those who live by the sword will die by the sword"? Of course it was Jesus. And yet we self-proclaimed followers of Jesus continue to put our faith in force. I'm tired of preachers plying their trade in the marketplace, promising riches and wealth to those who follow the Jesus of the Bible. They must be reading a different version than I am. The path of discipleship Jesus offers is one of sacrifice, suffering at times, denying oneself, picking up one's cross,
Where do we get the notion that abundant life and enduring peace come from 15 minutes of fame or self-gratification of our every wish and whim? There's a biblical saying that you reap what you sow. Maybe what our world needs are more people like you and me sowing seeds of justice and grace and humility and sacrifice. Maybe we need to come to God confessing that we have lost our way and need God to find it for us. Papo concluded the sermon he preached some 60 years or so ago with these words: "We shall come to God by learning that righteousness is more important than revenue, by learning that purity is more important than pleasure, by learning that piety is more important than profits, by learning that the health of all people is more important than the wealth of a few people. We shall return to God when we learn that God must come before gold, when we learn that duty must come before delight, when we learn that love is stronger than loathing, when we learn that bigness of heart must replace bigotry of soul. We shall come to God when we give more attention to God's day, God's house, God's word, than we do to our own holidays, our own houses, our own ways." What's true in the 50s, at least to my way of thinking, continues to be true today. Let us come to God anew. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you that you show us what you are like. Not what you look like, but how you are in the person of Jesus. We remember that this Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Help us, O Lord, to put our faith in that vision of humanity, a vision that you call to each of us and show to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our hymn.